I'd like to have us continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel this morning. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And you see there in your bulletin, our outline for today is David's appearance, Ahimelech's assistance, and then Yahweh's presence. But I will tell you, I'm pretty sure we're not going to make it past point one today. All right, so just hang on to two and three. We will hopefully take a look at those closer next week. This is such a pivotal chapter in the book as we look at David going from not just being the anointed one and under threat by Saul, but now really on the run, and he's going to be on the run for the rest of the way through the book. It's such a pivotal turn that I believe if we don't stop and take inventory of where we are in the grand scheme of the whole, it will be very, very easy for us to go to these chapters and take these individual moralistic lessons, do this, don't do that, and really lose place of what's going on in the story as a whole. So what I want to do today is sort of an extended recap of where we've been, where the narrator Samuel's been, where the whole thing is going. And I was going to try to do that and address this chapter specifically in all the detail, and just it was going to be way too much, trust me. So we'll work with the beginning of David's appearance, and I think we'll get through verse 1 this morning. So with that, David's been sent on the run. Jonathan has sounded out his father and signaled to David, sent him off. We pick up now 1 Samuel 21. 1 through 15, and you see I'm going to read the last phrase of chapter 42 in our English Bibles. It's actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bibles, so just keeping it all together. And he rose, that is David. David rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand?" He's been given bread. We're asking about armament now. "You have a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath, Philistines. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Do they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, in what is truly one of the great lines in all of Scripture, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And this is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray, may this be a time of you speaking to your people from your word for your glory and honor through a jar of clay. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first and only, by appearance, I don't just mean the way David looks before Ahimelech in this chapter, though it certainly includes that as well. But by appearance, I mean rather the whole situation David finds himself in, and the whole situation we find David in now this final third of the book of 1 Samuel. So let me unpack it for us or present it for us first this way. You know, you're here in a Christian church, you live in Western modern society, you know the word Christ is a familiar word for us. Christ is a common word today. But what you probably don't know, and it's perfectly understandable why, is that the book of Samuel is filled with the word Christ, or I should say with the Hebrew word for Christ. And part of why we don't know that is a funny thing that happens with Bible translation, where when you translate from one language to any other language, you have the choice with technical terms, with things that are like names, very specific words that goes with a certain thing, not just a broad category. You have the choice between what you can call translation and what you can call transliteration. Now, to prevent the eyes glossing over effect, because it's not even 9 yet in the morning, I'll just explain that hopefully in a fairly funny, engaging way. So transliteration is when you say, I'm not going to try to convey the meaning of the term in this new language, I'm just going to take the term itself and then reproduce in the new language, the new alphabet, whatever letters are needed to produce the same sound. So one example would be when I was in China, one of my favorite foods was a certain kind of dumpling called jiaozi. And it was one of those dumplings that you could find at a street vendor, a big giant wok. You pay the equivalent of like $3 and you get a plate of dumplings that's more than than you could ever eat. And just this incredible thing. And so whenever you come back to the States and you go to Chinese restaurants and you look for it, it can be tough because sometimes it appears on the menu as jiaozi, but not Chinese characters, rather English letters. J-I-A-O space Z-I. That's transliteration. We're not trying to convey the meaning, we're just taking the same word and what do we need to put down in the new language to get you to say the same sound, jiaozi, and then we're going to have to understand by context and experience what jiaozi actually is. That's transliteration. Now, the alternative to that is, what I say is translation. And translation is whenever you say, forget the specific name, because the specific name doesn't matter, and Americans don't know what jiaozi is, so instead we're going to call it steamed pork dumpling. That's translation. You take what it means and you put it in the words that convey the same meaning in the new language. Now, you all don't know Chinese for the most part. I barely know Chinese. So I'll take an even more common example, and that is going from Spanish to English, another food group. You can go with taco. Taco, you're struggling with transliteration? Just think taco. All right, it's a Spanish word, Hispanic word that we bring into the English language, and we're not doing anything with meaning. We're just reproducing T-A-C-O, taco, and we mean the same thing that is meant by taco in Spanish. There are some suggestions that the meaning of taco might well be light meal or even wedge. And so it's kind of brilliant, right? A wedge-shaped light meal. So we could put that on all of our Mexican restaurants in here, a wedge-shaped light meal, but taco is much more fun to say. So we go with transliteration instead of translation. Here's why I spend all the time on that. When you go from either Hebrew or Greek to English, you have the exact same choice. You can either go with transliteration and just same sounds in the new language, and then we're going to explain through our teaching what it means, or you can translate it. And for whatever reason, when translators historically have translated the New Testament, Christian translators have tended to go with transliteration for Christ. So the Greek word for Christ is Christos, and we just transliterate same sounds, Christ, in the English language. For whatever reason, New Testament translation has tended to go on with transliteration for Christ, but in the Old Testament, for whatever reason, our tradition and practice has been whenever we come across the Hebrew word for the exact same concept, the exact same title, the Hebrew word is, and it's going to sound familiar, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, or Messiah. So for whatever reason, whenever we've, our practice has been, when we come across Mashiach in Hebrew, we don't, in the Old Testament, transliterate it to Messiah. Your Old Testament is not filled with references to Messiah the way the New Testament is filled with references to Christ, but the word is there every bit as much. And so instead, the Old Testament has gone with translation, communicated based on meaning, and that meaning comes into English as anointed one or anointing. And in the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel together, the word for the anointed one, exact same as Christ, only in Hebrew, the word for the anointed one appears 17 times, and the verb from the very same root occurs 15 times. Imagine what your impression of the book would be if as you read 1 and 2 Samuel together, just over and over at a clip of like once every other chapter, you were coming face to face with the term the Messiah, the Christ. But that's what Samuel is about. Samuel was written to help us understand, to help us know what on earth is a Messiah, an anointed one. Don't miss it just because it comes into our language in a slightly different way than what we're used to in the New Testament, right? So it's a book about what is a Messiah. It's been said Deuteronomy is a theological treatise on a covenant relationship and the way a covenant works. Joshua is a theological treatise on what it means to inherit the land, inherit the promise God has made to his people. Samuel, what is Samuel about? Samuel is a theological treatise on what is a Messiah, and what does he do, and what should we expect? All right, so with that, that's the purpose of the book, broad overview. Now, what is a Messiah? Let me present it to you this way. If we don't take inventory of where we are in the book as a whole, it's going to be very easy to get bogged down in details and draw isolated lessons and not connect them to the grand scheme of what is going on in the book. So let's take a step back. Before we do chapter 21 in detail, Lord willing, next week, let's talk about where are we in the book as a whole. Here's the broad overview. If you go back in your mind or you flip in the pages of your Bible, many of you were here for this. Some of you were not, so this will bring you up to speed a little bit. And even if you were one of the ones who was here the whole way from the beginning, promise you, you don't remember all this. So just a recap for all of us. If you flip back mentally or with your Bible to chapters 1 and 2, including 3, 1 Samuel 1 and 3 begins with the birth and calling of Samuel. And it's, if you remember back when we went through that, we said it's not just the story of one mom really wanting one child, but rather the author Samuel is presenting the story in such a way as to mirror or parallel what is going on with Hannah and Samuel and her request for him and Israel and her request for a king. They both don't have, their rivals do, they long for, they ask God, he initially says no, then comes back and says, okay, you may have. It's a structural parallel between Hannah and Samuel and Israel and the king. And that means we dare not read Israel's request for a king wholesale as a bad thing, as an entirely negative thing. Yes, they were wrong in what they wanted a king for, but them having a king was actually God's intent all the way along. He said yes to it. He had prophesied it numerous times beforehand. So this is God's intent. This is now the book about the one who's going to, the kingmaker, the one who's going to anoint and make kings, the birth and growth of Samuel. After 1 through 3, we come next unit in the book, chapters 4 through 7. And if you remember, this is about a year ago, last fall, we went through the book of the Ark, these incredible stories about what was going on with the Ark of God and the various battles. And we said at that time, there is a chiastic structure in chapters 4 through 7. All right, so chapter 4, chiastic, you have steps building up to a point in the middle. Chapter 4, first battle of Ebenezer. Chapter 7, second battle of Ebenezer. Chapter 5, you have the Ark among the Philistines. Chapter 6, you have the Ark among the Israelites. Climactic center, right in the middle of that, that little unit, chapters 4 through 7, the peak of it all is the Ark of God, the presence of God, connotations for today, for chapter 21, but the presence of God in Philistine territory with not a single human warrior around, absolutely whooping up on the Philistines all on his own. And Dagon falls down and them droids happen, the tumors and the plague. And so the Ark of God works his own salvation for his people. The presence, simply the presence of the Lord is the source of salvation. Key lesson setting up what's to come, 4 through 7. Then chapter 8 in the book. Chapter 8 is sort of the first main transition in the book. Israel's request for a king, 9 through 15, that request is granted. And so 9 through 15 are by and large the story of Saul, the first king. And you'll remember, we've talked about it numerous times, chapters 9 and 10 begin with the story, the introduction of Saul. And he is introduced as looking for lost donkeys and becoming lost himself. And it's this incredible characterization of his entire reign in one narrative snippet at the outset. He is the one who will become a lost fool, failing on his mission to bring those who have gone astray back on path under his father's direction. His entire reign in a nutshell. He becomes lost, failing on the mission he's been sent on. And so what happens next? What needs to happen next? Well, you get to chapter 16 and here, for the first time, enters David. First time in the entire Bible, the name David appears. First anointed king has failed, and so a new king is going to be anointed. And just as we said, there is all this contrast between how David is introduced and characterized and how Saul was introduced and characterized. Whereas Saul is the lost fool of a king, David, you remember, where is he whenever we first encounter him in the narrative? Well, like Saul, he's out in a field trying to go about his father's business. But unlike Saul, he is successful. He is successfully tending his father's sheep. He will be, the good shepherd king. The king who takes care of his own and succeeds at the mission his father has sent him on. But that fact that he's out in the field successfully tending the sheep means two things simultaneously. The first one is he's the good shepherd. The second one is, well, you might say he is despised and rejected by men. He is thought of little account. His own father says it's not even worth bringing him in for the lineup, right? Whether it's just for the sacrifice or whether Samuel had told him, I'm going to anoint one of your boys, line him up. He does. Don't you have any more? Oh, yeah, I do. His own dad didn't even think it was worthwhile to bring him in. He is thought of no worth. Despised and rejected of men. I do have one more, but he's just a wee fella. Out in the field, one nobody expected anything out of. And so David is a picture simultaneously of he's a picture of the king Israel needs, not just the first one they asked for. He's a picture of the king Israel needs, and yet the king who won't be recognized by his own people when he comes. Amazing. It's a theological treatise on the nature of a Messiah. He's a picture of the king who's what his people needs, even though he's not recognized by them as such. Now that, all that is meant to lead us to a tension that is first brought out in chapters 16 through 20, what we've been doing the last couple weeks, and what we just read today. So 16 through 20, yet another one of those small units with parallel steps leading up. In chapter 16, David's out in a field and Samuel comes to him and enacts a sign. Chapter 20, David's out in a field and Jonathan comes to him and enacts a sign. 16b, David plays music effectively for Saul. Parallel step 18, David plays music ineffectively for Saul. Saul hurls a spear to kill him. Saul hurls spears to kill him. He kills a Philistine. He kills Philistine. Chapter 18, parallel steps. And the climactic peak right in the middle of chapter 16 through 20 is he is praised on the one hand. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. Jonathan bows the knee. You'll be king, not me. He's praised as he's meant to be. This is who he is. And yet, chapter 20, by the end, he's sent out into the wilderness where we find him today. Such that by the time you get to 21 verse 1, what I read there at the outset, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech trembled to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Ahimelech trembled to meet him. Now we'll unpack this a little bit more next week. There are multiple layers going on with that, but it at least means everyone was used to, this is their conquering hero. Wherever he went, there would have been this massive entourage with him. And by the time he gets to Ahimelech, I think he looks pretty rough. He hasn't eaten for several days. He's scraggly. Probably doesn't smell the best. He's no supplies. There's no entourage. Likely we're to understand, again, we'll unpack this more next week. He's got some men with him, but quite possibly they're like hiding in the trees out there. I'll go talk to the priest on my own. You guys wait there. And so the great conquering hero who everywhere goes with a throng appears entirely on his lonesome. And Ahimelech says, what's up? Why? There's something in his countenance, in his appearance, that makes Ahimelech be afraid. This is the king who, though is the one who deserves to be and will be praised among men, he is yet set out into the wilderness. Now, do you recognize any of those themes and connotations at all for you today and your Messiah, the one that you follow? Ben Witherington has a book called Eminent Domain, and we're going to get this in the church library. But one of the things Witherington says early on in that book is, when Jesus Christ comes, at one point, the Pharisees ask him the question, Are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In the middle of Luke. And Jesus says, the kingdom is already among you. And Witherington says the Pharisees, in a certain sense, were justified in asking the question because they knew to expect, or they thought they knew to expect, when the Messiah comes, he'll do all these wonderful things. He'll bring about the resurrection of the dead. He'll set his people free from their political and military enemies. He'll bring about the very restoration of the land. The Messiah, prophets, will do all these incredible things when he comes. And yet here is Jesus, and he's claiming to be the Messiah, and none of these things are happening. And Jesus says to them the very same lesson he says to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his followers to Jesus, go ask him, are you really the one who was to come? Are you the Messiah, the Christ? And Jesus answered, here are some of the signs. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, in a sense, blessed is the one who does not fail to recognize I am the Messiah, even though not all the signs are being fulfilled at once externally the way you would expect. It's the exact same thing going on in 1 Samuel. And the reason why John the Baptist asked the question and the Pharisees asked the question and why we ask the question today is we have not yet seen the very lesson that Samuel's meant to show us. What's a Messiah? Well, the Messiah is the one who is anointed king, and yet his kingly presence, he arrives at his throne via the wilderness. There is a now and not yet tension to the way that his reign arrives. And Witherington says, and he's absolutely right, it's the very same dynamic for you and me. Three layers at least. David's day, Jesus' day when he physically walked this earth, and now today, this age, the age of the church, you have a Messiah, one who has been anointed king, one who has been crowned king at the cross. He sits on his throne, And yet his kingly reign comes via wandering in the wilderness, apparently as a fugitive. His kingly reign comes through him being on the run, and as well as those with him, final third of the book of 1 Samuel. Now, do you know this individually? Because individually, we are going to face seasons. And Casey said a few of them in his prayer. We are going to face seasons where you see Jesus is the crowned king. And I'm following him. And this is really, really hard. And this is not the way I pictured the deliverance happening. And if you don't see the lesson in 1 Samuel, you're going to be tempted to doubt. Maybe he's not who I thought he was. Or maybe I'm doing something wrong that this is playing out the way that it is. But if you see the lesson of 1 Samuel, and especially this next part of the book we're about to launch into, if you see that, then when those hardships come, you're prepared for it. You're attuned to it, and you realize, oh yeah, this is how it happens. And this is the way it's always happened. Because I've understood the theological treatise on the nature of a Messiah. It happens individually, and it happens corporately, nationally. Far too many Christian prayers with a flippant sense of triumphalism. Yeah, it looks like things are going to pits around us, but we know God is king. It'll work out just fine. Yeah, it will. And as Carl Truman has said, he does not have a very optimistic view, humanly speaking, for the next 30 to 50 years for us nationally. I think he's right. Not a very optimistic view for the earthly condition of the church in the next 3 to 5 decades. Things have already been set in motion. And yet another one of those big steps this week, and I wanted to come in and just go off on yet another executive action this week that was horrendous for our country. Like really, really bad. Humanly speaking, I think we're looking at 30 to 50 years of fugitive wanderings. Unless God intervene. Are you prepared for it? Have you seen 1 Samuel, and are you going to see the final third? And it is actually through these wanderings that his kingdom comes. And so here's the final lesson for today. As we follow that Messiah, and the whole way through the book, I've tried to keep having us ask, who are we in the story? Who are we supposed to identify with in the story? Chapter 21, we can make some connections to Ahimelech that we'll do next week, but in a large sense, we're the characters you don't even see. We are the men with David hiding behind in the trees. We're with him. And what does David the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, what does David the Messiah do for those with him wandering, pursued by the government in power? What does he do for them? He provides for their feeding. And so note the exact opposite. He's the exact opposite of Saul. Go back and contrast this chapter with 1 Samuel 14. What does Saul do in 14? He imposes a vow on the people and says, nobody eat, for the sake of being religiously fastidious. Nobody break a minor rule, even though it's going to cost you not eating. You get to David, what's he do? He does the exact opposite. He recognizes the whole purpose of the law, the whole purpose of the presence of God was to feed his people and give them mercy. This is what a Christ does. And so Jesus Christ comes. And he goes into the wilderness and he offers bread to the people, 5 loaves, and multiplies them. How much more at the cross when he says, this is my body broken as bread for the world. So that when you see that and you hear his call to cross-taking in your own life, you would follow him, and in that wilderness following, you would know you have the very presence of God himself as well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as you taught us to pray, We say today, give us this day our daily bread. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray you would give us our daily bread, both materially and even more spiritually. Pray you give us wisdom and insight, understanding into the times in which we live. Give us the grace to follow you faithfully because of the full view of what you have done for us. To forgive us our debts in the same way we forgive our debtors. And we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.